Study of the Book of Acts, and the Book of Acts, where does the name come from? Acts, what is that about? Acts of the Apostles, which means Acts, what does the word Acts mean? I'm asking you. What does the Book of Acts mean? It's the business of, or the work of. So you could actually translate it that way. We have it at the top of your sheet. The work or the business of the apostles. And what is that? What is the foundation of the church? And just so that we're crystal on this, let's just turn to these passages. And I may ask you to turn to them so that we can just read them out of the Bible. Because I just want to encourage you to become Bereans, right? Bereans search the scriptures to know what they believe is actually what God is saying. So you're not, don't take my word for it. Let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul establishes to the Corinthians in this one statement the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. His statement is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11 is no man, you have the verse? No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is. Okay, so if we're going to start building a church, guess what? It's got to be on Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And then we give you the other passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, not only reiterates that Christ must be the foundation, but this church is built upon the prophets and the apostles. And we'll start in chapter 2. It's actually where we get our name, Family Bible Church. Where does the name Family Bible Church come from? Well, Scripture says that we're of the household of God. So we are Family Bible Church, the family of God. So it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, right? Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the book of Acts, what is it establishing? It's establishing the church. The church is now beginning. Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, will therefore lay that foundation. And so what I've done for you is we've gone through up to this point. We're now in chapter 11. We're going to be kind of walking through these chapters up to chapter 11, and it's just a good way to do this because a lot of chapter 11 is Peter reiterating what just happened in chapter 10. And you were just, last week, you were just here with chapter 10, so we know what he was talking about, right? I don't even have to say anything. You have it memorized. So we're going to be looking at these first 9 and 10 chapters, and then we'll go into chapter 11 tonight. But just the emphasis of what the church is all about. In chapter 1, what is very clear is that the hope of the church is Jesus Christ. The hope of the church is not money. It is not them building the kingdom on the earth. I saw an article just the other day, and it was a complaint about the way that some churches spend money and how they build certain elaborate buildings. And then somebody wrote, you know, we're in a day and age where everybody likes to comment on what everybody else. So they're not satisfied with just somebody else writing about it. They've got to comment on what they write about what they're writing about. So anyway, so somebody else chimed in and said, well, I think you should just leave the churches alone. Because we're building the kingdom here on the earth. And I go, well, not really. But I didn't write. I'm staying out of it. But what we know is that we are waiting for Christ to come. The church is waiting. And it's one of the reasons why it would be very unwise for the church to invest in this world. Because we know that this earth is going to be burned up. Peter's very clear about this as you read the epistle of 2 Peter. All these things are going to be destroyed in such a way, with intense heat. And he says, since these things are to be, then what sort of persons ought you to be holy in conduct? What's interesting is he doesn't say, well, shouldn't we be building more stuff? Shouldn't we be buying more property? And I would say, probably not. You know, buy what you need to in order to function. But the church is not, this is not our place. And there are a couple of passages that, just to make reference to this. One is, if you would look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and it reiterates this, and I'll go back to Acts chapter 1 to state the fundamental principle. But if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it reads this way as Paul writes to the Corinthians, as he thanks God, verse 4, always concerning them, for the grace of God was given to you in Christ Jesus, and knowing that you were enriched in him with all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. Look at the passage. Awaiting what? What is the church doing? Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church is doing. We're waiting eagerly the return of Christ. And we're trying to be, our desire is to be faithful until he comes. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, it'll also state this, and here again I give you a lot of examples about this. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul will write in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And verse 10 reads this way, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now Philippians, if you'll look with me in Philippians in chapter 3, and like I said, I could give you a lot more passages, but probably close with this on this particular point. But in Philippians in chapter 3, if you'll look with me, he writes this as he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds, look at the phrase here, on what? Earthly things. You don't want to do that. The next phrase is this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 1, when the angel says to them, you know, you're supposed to wait, and the same way that you see him going up is the same way that he's coming back down, and you're to be his witnesses until that takes place. So clearly the church, chapter 1 of Acts, establishes the hope of the church, and the hope of the church is not their prowess, it's not their ability, it's not their power, their strength. It's not anything to do with them. The hope of the church is Jesus Christ. Just want to really, really emphasize that, because many works that are buying up huge amounts of property and building extravagant buildings actually believe that they're ushering in the kingdom of God through those things. So please, you have the doctrine. It doesn't say that. Then chapter 2, it is establishing the power of the church. Once again, the power of the church is not many of the other venues that people say that it is. You know, well, if you have, you know, people with clout in your church, then there's great power. If you have people of authority in your church, then there's great authority. If you have people with a lot of money in your church, then you're going to get things done. And from what we understand, according to Acts chapter 2, the power and the life of the church is the Spirit of God. There's nothing more powerful than people that are filled with the Spirit of God. And the church begins to breathe. Until the Spirit of God breathes in you, there is no life. Now, you can call yourself a church, but you're really just a lump on the log. You're not living organism. But when the Spirit of God breathes in you, you become a church. And this is why Jesus says, you know, you need to wait until the Spirit comes upon you, because until the Spirit comes upon you, you're not functioning. You're not. And how important that is really is seen throughout the book. Once again, this is foundational. So if a church is to function, it doesn't function necessarily just because a bunch of people gather together. It doesn't function just necessarily because people have a building in which they come together and it has a cross, and that doesn't make a church. What makes a church is the Spirit of God breathing in the lives of people. So chapter 2, you see them wait in a Pentecost, which once again was a Jewish feast, but at that particular time in which the first fruits were to come, the evidence of the first fruits of the church begins to live and breathe and have its existence among the body. Then chapter 3 tells us that the church serves in and by the name of Christ. This is a key point too. We're not a social institution. We don't talk about a lot of other things. We have one person we point to, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There is no other answer to our problems. And I know that oftentimes people get a little upset, you know, well, you say the answer to my problems is Jesus Christ, what else? And I go, there is nothing else. It can't be that simple. What do you want me to say? It's Jesus Christ. And I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I believe that there's power in the name. I know that a while back, Franklin Graham actually had published a book, The Name. And, you know, it is that name that begins to stir up a lot of hostility. It is that name that stirs up a tremendous amount of power, the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Him as Lord. So we serve in and by the name of God. And we are not ashamed of this name. See? It's a big difference. We are not ashamed. So if you're not talking about the name, you're not church. Key point. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 really reiterates that the church finds its confidence and authority in Christ Jesus, which means that we have one that we really subject ourselves to. There are going to be time when the government will actually tell us not to do certain things, and we'll have to say, look, whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you be the judge, but we cannot keep silent. And because we take our cues from Christ. Now, Christ tells us to respect authority, tells us to honor authority, it tells us to submit to authority, unless that authority goes against the fundamentals of Christ. And once again, the day is coming when I believe when we're seeing a lot of that begin to take place in the government today, in which the government is going against the laws of God, in which they're murdering innocent people. And we're just not going to agree with that. Our confidence, and it is interesting, in particular in Acts chapter 4, the confidence of the disciples. Did you mark that well, in particular in chapter 4? If you look with me, it really is a sign of the Holy Spirit within you. And it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. See that in verse 8? If you drop on down, verse 13, what did they observe in Peter?
Confidence.
Yeah, the confidence of Peter. And if you look at the end, it is reiterated once again of the church itself, when they gather together and they're all in one place and they begin to pray, verse 31, where they had gathered together, it was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with what? So, a lot of power, a lot of authority in this. And you go back to chapter 4, verse 19, I just fundamentally had quoted that, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We have a higher authority that we're answerable to. And there are going to be times that you just have a higher authority you're answering. But there's going to be a confidence, you know? How wonderful is that, you know? Well, if you got to throw me in prison, okay, you know? And so they throw, you know, Peter in prison, and later on they'll throw Paul in prison, and he'll start singing. They'll have like a prayer meeting there. No rent. Then chapter 5, the emphasis, I believe, is that the church is the guardian of the truth. This is not only in this particular chapter, but once again, when you read in the epistles, you'll see all of these, I guess if I could put it this way, you could see the proof text in all these other epistles. That is to say that you'll see that the church has one main purpose, and that is to guard the truth of the gospel, the integrity of Scripture. Once again into Timothy. You turn there to 1 Timothy. And, you know, when you read chapter 5 and you see what perceives to be a pretty drastic stance, you begin to realize that, wow, God means business with this, and we really all are called to be the guardian of the truth. It says this in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and in particular, if you look with me in verse 14, it reads this way. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household, there's that word again, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, right? It is the guardian of the truth. And you see the truth being guarded in particular in verse 5, which the Holy Spirit is going to guard as well. And you see that in that particular instance as well as throughout that particular chapter. Then in chapter 6, the church is managed, and you come into really a beginning of the church having to deal with a particular issue. And we know that was the Hellenistic widows, Jews, that were being, that is to say, the Greeks, they had kind of Greek flavoring in the Judaism, and they were, the widows there were being neglected, and somebody needed to take care of them. So it was the church's responsibility in particular, because we know that because these women were now confessing Christ in Jerusalem, they had been ousted out of the Social Security branch of the government in Jerusalem, which was the temple. And now who is going to take care of them when the church steps up? Who is going to oversee these things? Well, you don't want people that are untrustworthy to divvy out the money to take care of the needs. You need somebody that's reliable, but more specifically, what's interesting is men filled with the Spirit of God. Stephen actually becomes one of the ones on the list, as well as Philip, but these are men that are filled with the Spirit of God. And I just want to stress this, I can't really overstress this, that the church has no position that is substandard. The church doesn't have a position of authority that's substandard. So, for instance, you have overseers and you have deacons, and then some churches then add in trustees. There's no such thing. You're not going to see it in Scripture. Churches oftentimes bring in people and they say, we got a position for you and you can do this. And I say, well, I wouldn't put them in charge of anything, because of the fact that in order for them to be in charge, they have to have the same criteria. Deacons have to have the same criteria as overseers, as elders, as pastors. And that's listed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. As it goes down that list of character reference and the recognition by those in the church as well as outside the church that they have and are above reproach. If in fact they don't pass that litmus test, they should not be in this position of authority. But you don't have any substandard positions. And what's interesting is, in this particular text in Acts chapter 6, you have the managing of taking care of the widows, and you would think, well, you know, it's kind of, how difficult could that be? You know, and why would you have to be Spirit-filled? Because God is concerned for those women's souls just as much as he is for their physical needs. And the way that they're going to be ministering to those women is going to be just as necessary as the fact that they are ministering to their physical needs. So they need to be astute. They need to be very much focused on what the Spirit of God is telling them to do that would benefit those women the most and would demonstrate a kindness to them. I think, you know, I've seen people give and sometimes it's not only showy, but it's downright embarrassing to the person that's having to receive. And I think a person that is thinking of the other person is thinking in terms of, how can I do this in a way that lifts them up, that builds them up? And so it really is a privilege to give to people. And we're going to actually see how God, in many cases, causes a need for the purpose of bringing two people together. So chapter 6, the church is managed by Spirit-filled followers. Now, I kind of want to stop here just a second and interject this. If you only had the book of Acts, and you were on a desert island with 500 people, and you were convinced that God had called you to plant a church there, what would it look like? See, this is the way I want you thinking. Because when you and I start thinking in terms of what is, we immediately crowd out what should be. And Scripture is very clear what the church is. It's very uncomplicated, but it's very clear what is important and what's not. And what permeates the book of Acts is that this church, any church, has to be built on Christ, and the Spirit of Christ needs to be a part of the fellowship and should be that which leads and directs the church. So the decisions, for instance, are not based on logistics. Decisions aren't based on pragmatism. Decisions really shouldn't even be based, and I'm going to throw myself under the bus. Decisions shouldn't really even be based on budget. Decisions should be based on the Spirit of God leading and directing and saying, you need to do this. And look, there are times where the Spirit of God just hit me so hard. I just said, we've got to do this. We have no choice. You sense that the Spirit of God tells you to do something, you have to do it. And unfortunately, in many respects, the church, I think, their hands are tied. They're so hampered. They can't think in terms of how is the Spirit of God leading in this particular situation. So here again, you'll see it all the way through. And then chapter 7, Stephen takes center stage in chapter 7. You remember going through this. And he stands before this is a man that was declared the deacon in the church. Now, once again, I want to go back to chapter 6 just a second. When Stephen was brought in as deacon, was it 2/3 majority? I'm not real clear on that. Maybe you could help me out. So he was appointed. The same thing that's done as Paul writes to Titus, appoint men in Crete that will oversee. And then the church comes together and the church says, yes, we affirm this in the sense of not voting, but the church says, we see no problem in this man. One of the things that we do when we consider a deacon or elder in the church is we pass out the sheets of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, as it gives, and we say, now if you know of anything that we don't know about this individual that would not allow him to be, you let us know. But we're not going to vote on his personality. We're not going to vote on, you know, his ability to play the piano or sing. We're going to vote. Well, we're actually not going to vote, are we?
Nope.
See. So chapter 7 then shows us why Stephen was one of the ones that were chosen. Because every church should be led by courageous men for the gospel. In other words, they should not be ashamed of the gospel. They should be very forthright about it. They should be unapologetic about it. And they can't be bought. They just can't be bought. I oftentimes hear of, and I'm going to put this in quote, good men in bad churches. You ever heard that phrase? He's a good pastor in a bad church. I go, the guy sold out. There's no reason why he should be there. If he knows that something nefarious, something wrong is going on, he either needs to correct it to such an extent that they kick him out, or he needs to get out of there. But he shouldn't have any association with that which is going wrong, and he should be bold enough to be willing to pay the price of it. These are not careers, and this is pretty interesting. You will see no criteria of careers for pastors, overseers, deacons, any of that. I don't even see where Stephen gave a resume. Do you? So, unfortunately, much of what we've done today is based on tradition. Are we any different than the Pharisees? The church is the one that brings people into the positions that they need to be in by the presbytery coming together, other word for elders coming together, laying their hands and recognizing certain spiritual gifts in those people. It's a spiritual, it's not an academic thing. If that were true, why would you go to fishermen? That's ridiculous. They see that they're unlearned men. We're not going to hire those guys, right? But go back to 1 Timothy once again. Just remind you that I'm not just giving you my ideas. Sometimes you just really feel like you're going against the current on these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul writes this in verse 11 to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So he writes this in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, which is, he's actually kind of given a job description of a pastor. So, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So, the exhortation would be a lot of application within the text, and encouragement in that. And then, do not neglect the spiritual gift, look at the phrase, within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the... There you go. There you have it. And... presbytery would be just another name for elders. Yeah. And he goes on and says, take pains with these things. What things? Well, obviously the Word of God. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And persevere in these things, for as long as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself. The most important thing that a pastor can do is keep you on target with the Scripture. That's the most important thing. That is his main responsibility. It isn't, I won't go into all these things, but chapter 7 is led by courageous proclaimers of Christ. And then chapter 8, the church is moved and directed by the Spirit of God to share the gospel of Christ. This is a key point. When the Spirit of God moves and directs in a church, it is for one reason. you can't say the Spirit of God moved me on a jury to vote for something. The reason the Spirit of God moves you is for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. It is the reason of the Spirit's existence in you. If you'll look with me in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, I'll just give you two passages of Scripture that just reiterate this. Gospel of John. And just come to the end of the chapter in particular as Christ makes reference specifically to the helper or the advocate or what is in the Greek, the paracletes, the Holy Spirit. He says this in chapter 14 and verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Not a bunch of other words, but all that I said to you. If in fact the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something, I want to know what chapter and what verse it is. That is to say that the Holy Spirit is going to be guiding and directing you according to the way of Jesus Christ. And if it's elevating or lifting up anyone else or anything else, it's not the Holy Spirit doing that. It's you. He goes on, and his statement is, if you go into chapter 15, in verse 26, it'll read this way. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will the Spirit of God do for you? What does the verse say? It's verse 26, very end of the verse. He will bear witness of me. The Spirit of God's Son will always bear witness to God's Son. And so the church is moved and directed by the Spirit of God to proclaim Christ. That's why we're moved. We're energized for that particular purpose. There are a lot of organizations that are moved and energized to do other things. The church is moved by the Spirit of God. And our question is always, first and foremost, how is Christ being proclaimed in this effort? So whether or not we have a social time or whether or not we do a work that helps people on the streets, the initial question isn't, how can we hand out the blankets? The initial question is, how is handing out the blankets going to point to Jesus Christ? Because if that's not going to happen, I'm not involved in it. The Spirit of God is not moving me to be involved in just benevolent works that makes me feel good. The Spirit of God is moving for one purpose, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And really, unless we proclaim Jesus Christ, we're only putting a Band-Aid on whatever the problem is. And in many cases, we're getting in the way of God working in that life, because what that person really does need to do is get on their knees and cry out, Christ, I need you. And if we come up to them and say, well, let me feed you and let me clothe you, and then they go, well, I don't need God. Thank God for you. You've become my Savior. And now, why would they turn to Jesus? They don't need to turn to Jesus. The only problem with that, of course, is that they have no eternal hope at all. And it begins to harden their heart even more. I'm not saying don't help somebody you see him lying on the street. You know, I mean, Scripture is very clear about that. I mean, you don't sit and ask them about their doctrine when they're lying there. But oftentimes we do a lot of things under the auspice of altruism and benevolence. And the fact of the matter is we're not really helping those people. We're making ourselves feel good. We're not really helping those people. The name of Christ, the Spirit of God is moving the church to share the gospel. That's chapter 8. And then chapter 9, it is the agent, that is to say the church, is the agent of affirmation and advocacy for all who will believe in Christ. Another way of putting it would be, we're there to encourage those that proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We're there to affirm what God is doing in their lives. The church comes there. And this is very important as well, because you're going to have people from every walk of life, try to take certain positions, sort of like Simon the magician in the text, I'd like to buy that Holy Spirit thing, you know, and you're going to have people, you know, say, well, I'm going to start a Bible study, and well, where's your affirmation of the church? You know, where's the long term life and the nature and the character of this person been displayed? Has it been displayed in front of the church? Are there people that will attest to this person? Or is this person just seeking for a venue to put some cash in their pocket and to possibly be known by other people for the things that he's doing? What is his motivation? The motivation is always affirmed by the church. It is the church that establishes the authority. And I just, if I've said it once, I've probably said it 1,000 times. Paul, on his road to Damascus, talked to Jesus Christ. Think about that. Personally. On the road to Damascus. And yet he will not go out on his own without the church ordaining him to go on 10 years later. I mean, that's an amazing point. I don't think there are many people more equipped than Paul was. But it is God establishing the church as the venue by which he will work. So the church is the agent of affirmation and advocacy. They're the ones we come alongside and encourage all, and I want to emphasize all, who believe. David puts it this way: I'm a companion of all those who fear God and keep his commandments. So that I don't try to figure out, is my personality going to match with this person? I don't try to figure out, some people, you might just even say, I don't think I really like that guy. You know, you haven't even met him, but I don't know, there's just something I don't like about him. You know, we don't have that option. Scripture says we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. So how do I judge? How do you judge? Because we are to judge. We are to discern. So how do we judge and how do we discern whether or not we embrace this particular person? If they love Jesus. Very simple. I am a companion of all those who love you and keep your commandments. And let me just say this. If you're not choosing your friends that way, you're not choosing your friends right. Chapter 10, the church is the venue by which the disciples of Christ are guided and united. And this is, I think, to me, one of the great, I was talking to somebody right before the service, and they were asking, you know, how do I really get started in ministry? I says, well, it begins here. And I says, you begin to minister to someone within the body, God will begin to open doors and open doors. And I said, you see that in particular with Peter in the book of Acts, in which as he begins to go to certain groups of believers, then God opens up another venue, another opportunity. And you'll be surprised. You'll have more work than you know what to do with if you're obedient where God has placed you to begin with. And it's a fundamental principle. As he tells the disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So what's the fundamental principle? Well, faithful where you are, right? What God has given you. To quote an old adage, charity begins at home. So how are you ministering at home? And so this brings us to chapter 11. I think we're doing pretty good. Chapter 11 is an interesting chapter because of the fact that Peter begins to parrot back or to voice back the things that had taken place when the Lord was leading him and directing him and ultimately brought him to the place of Cornelius' house, who was a Roman soldier, centurion, which means that he probably at least had 100 men under him, and was a man that was searching for truth, and God had Peter go to this man because, once again, as John 3 says, you know, if you're searching for truth, if you're a truth seeker, God will find you. And certainly he brings Peter into his path. As we come to chapter 11, Peter has to explain to the church of Jerusalem that I guess Gentiles are welcome in the kingdom, because the church of Jerusalem up to this point is still all Jews. So when he's gone to the place of the Roman soldier, and now all these Romans have come to know the Lord, you know, the church in Jerusalem is going, I don't think that's kosher. You're not supposed to do that. And I can just hear Peter, that's what I thought. But then God told me something different. So the passage reads something like this. There were those that apostles and brethren, chapter 11, verse 1, who were throughout Judea, heard Gentiles had also received the word of God. And Peter came to Jerusalem, and those who were circumcised of the Jews took issue with him, saying, so why did you go to the Gentiles? So Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, well, it all started when I was in Joppa, and then it moved me to, and I ultimately ended up in Caesarea, and lo and behold, you know, I mean, I had this vision in Joppa, and when I'm in Joppa, I'm on the roof, and I was really hungry at the particular time that I was up there, and while I'm up on the roof and I'm thinking about food, I see all this food coming down in this blanket-like thing. I mean, think about it. If someone came up to you and said, so how did you know about this? Well, I had this vision. I was up on this roof, and a blanket came down, and all these animals were in this blanket, and they were unclean animals, and the voice goes, eat, you know, and you go, ah, you know, especially being a Jew. I mean, you would say, I don't want to eat that stuff. And he says it did it three times, which, why three, by the way?
Fullness of testimony.
So three times it was done, and finally I kind of got the message. And in addition, the Spirit of God told me, don't have any misgivings about this. That's verse 12, by the way. So the Spirit told me, welcome these, because it was kind of a sign about welcoming Gentiles, because they were kind of like not kosher. And so God gave him this interesting sign. What I think is even more powerful is after he tells them about this vision, they all go, oh, I'm going, I don't know, maybe I'd like to see a picture of it or something on your phone. But, you know, something that would give me some sort of proof that this wasn't just, you know, potato chips and ice cream or something. But they're very accepting of this. It's amazing. So it tells me that the Spirit of God is working in the church as well as it was working in Peter's life. So Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 11, the Spirit told me to go with them without any misgivings, and these six brethren took me, and I entered the man's house, and I went, and as I began to speak, verse 15, if you jump on down to verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did with us from the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who was I to stand in the way of the Lord? And you begin to see that everything, and if you look in verse 18, and when they heard this, this is a great verse, isn't it? They quieted down, glorified God, and said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. It's done. What's happening? Well, the church is being established not on the tradition of men, but the church is being established unreservedly, non-prejudicially, by virtue of submission to the Spirit of the words of Christ. Paul will say to the believer, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no bond, there is no free. They're all one in Christ. And you begin to submit to all the prejudices that you may have. You lay them all aside. And there's only one question. Have they received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If they have, guess what? I don't care what color their skin is. I don't care what nationality they're from. They are my brother in Christ. How wonderful is that? I mean, immediately the barriers are broken down. The church is a place where there should be no prejudicial barriers at all. Because once again, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore, just in the Spirit. So we see that. And what's neat about the end of this chapter, and I wanted to take a little bit of time to finish out the chapter, is that you begin to see the Holy Spirit working simultaneously at the same time with the same message, and that is, this is the day. It's like you can hear the Holy Spirit saying, this is the day when we welcome in the Gentiles. And if you read with me, we'll read this way in verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began to speak to the Greeks. I am so thankful that Deborah came. But they began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the first time that the Greeks really have now, I mean, the Romans in Caesarea, which is kind of a place, a barrack place of the ships for the Roman government. But now we're in the region of Greece, and they're receiving the Lord. And it says this, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. Now, do you think it's a mistake that the Spirit of God had Peter first go? Peter, as an apostle, paves the way. As an apostle, he establishes no prejudice. He establishes that. Now God opens up the door for the Greeks to come, and now they're going to be more receptive because they've already had it explained to them. No prejudice with God. Then when they had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began, it says, the news reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, which, by the way, son of encouragement, it's obviously they're not going to tear him down. They're going to encourage and find out if this is true. And it says, then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, verse 23, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, thus his name, meaning son of encouragement, all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man full of the Spirit. How do we know he's full of the Spirit? Because he's doing exactly what the Spirit of God has been pointing him to do and Peter to do all simultaneously. What is that? Open your arms to anyone who will proclaim the name of Christ. Doesn't matter. That's what the church does, unreservedly. There's no doubt. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus. Now, this is not a mistake either. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why would he leave to look for Saul? Well, remember, Saul was kind of shunned by the church because they were afraid of him because he had been the one persecuting. But don't you think through this. Peter, I understand that those Romans that were part of the crucifixion of Jesus, they're accepted. The Greeks, they're accepted. Why are we pushing Paul out? I can just see Barnabas. You know, somebody needs to go and tell Paul he's accepted. I mean, if Paul has received the same Spirit, then nobody should be ousted. It doesn't matter what they had done in the past. Everybody should be accepted. So he goes and to encourage. And the greatest, he goes and gets, and I can imagine that the fellowship at Antioch in this Greek church, which, by the way, to this day, there is still the Greek church of the Antiochian order, to this day. And I rejoice to tell you that it is very evangelistic. So I met some of the pastors, priests that were part of the church. But what the passage is showing us and demonstrating to us is that in that church, there was a tremendous camaraderie, because here you have these people that had felt perhaps that they were outsiders, and now they're seeing themselves as being included in the fellowship of God. And just imagine, I mean, you're allowed to witness the birth of Gentiles, the doors opening up for all the Gentile nations to come in. I mean, how wonderful would that be? And now this first magnificent Antioch church and the fellowship. Can you just imagine the fellowship that was going on in there? So Barnabas goes, okay, where would be a good place for Paul to be accepted? Well, the Jews are scared to death of him. Let's take him into the Greek church. I mean, everybody's just really, you know, and they'll embrace him. So if you look, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him where? Yeah, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. Excuse me. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church, that is Barnabas, Saul, and taught considerable numbers. And by the way, the disciples on this day, at this time, were first called Christians at Antioch. First time ever that they were called Christians. Up to this point, the disciples of Christ, now called followers of Christ. And once again, Christians is a Latin term. This is not a Greek term, not a Jewish term, not Hebrew, but Latin. So they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now at this time, when Scripture says now at this time, you think it's a mistake? Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, or more specifically, the text probably read, over all the world of the Jews. It's actually probably. And this, because you're going to go on and see, because the other nations would contribute to the needs of Judah. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living where? Judea. Okay, so we know where the problem is. It's in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, why do you think this is happening? I'm going to tell you why. Because the Jerusalem church is now in the midst of going through a change in their way of thinking. It's not just about us. God has called the Jews, and we know, you go all the way back to Abraham, the reason God called the Jews was to be a blessing to the earth. They had not been. But their perception of was basically us four, no more. But now God is changing that perception. We really are here that all the world would be saved. And so the church in Jerusalem is now beginning to have to rethink. What would cause the Gentile churches and the church of Jerusalem to bind together? I'll tell you what. Have a famine in Jerusalem. Have them need the churches in the other parts, and have those churches give to support the church in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to see this mentioned not only in Acts 18 a little bit further, he's going to talk about this, but in Corinthians, Paul will mention it a number of times. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, really, and chapter 9 is all about Paul asking the church of Corinth to give to the needs of the saints of the church Jerusalem. So he's taking up this offering, and Barnabas and Paul are going to oversee the taking up of the offering specifically for the need. But what that is doing is it is uniting these two groups together, so that what would it just happen to have be a famine on this particular day, this particular year, just happen? No, it's God uniting the body of Christ, that we're one. And it kind of goes back to Ephesians, you know, you're one in Christ. You know, you used to be alienated Gentiles, but no longer. You're part of the family. And if you look, it's no mistake, I want you to look with me in verse 28. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over the world area of Judea. And this took place in the what? Reign of Claudius. Do you want to know why that's important? Because Claudius doesn't like Jews. So if there was a famine in Judea where the Jews are, you think Claudius cares? Well, that's the worst time to have a famine in Judea when Claudius, who is a Caesar in Rome, could care less? Right? No, this is the best time. Because this is when the church will have to step up. There's an interesting text, and if you look with me, Acts chapter 18 in particular, and if you read with me in verse 1, we'll just read this short phrase. After these things, he left Athens, talking about Paul, and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy. Hey, that's where the Caesar lives, right? Okay. Having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and because what?
Claudius.
Claudius. Oh, what did he do? See, you know why Scripture is saying these things happened when Claudius was. See, the church is going to have to step up, but the church wants to step up. In fact, Paul will write about the church at Philippi, just a small church. But they were begging with much entreaty. And he says they gave out of their poverty. And you don't think when Paul finally arrives at Jerusalem with this gift for the church in Jerusalem, you don't think he's sitting down with those people. He says, man, you should have seen the faces of the people in Greece and how they longed to give to you. They were begging me. Could we give them more? And you don't think that began to unite the heart of the church at Jerusalem to the church that was in Philippi, Macedonia, the different regions, Antioch? Absolutely did. So you see the hand of God that is unreservedly, without prejudice, uniting the church by virtue of you and I submitting to the Spirit of God and to His words, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's like Peter says, you know, God told me I have to take him in without any misgivings. There is a interesting proverb in the Old Testament that I oftentimes think about, and it talks about the throwing of, basically, we'll use the phrase, the throwing of dice. And it's based, when you go to the proverb, it talks about the fact that every decision of these dice is from the Lord. But one of the statements is made is that when there's a disagreement among men, they would oftentimes cast lots. And the end of the casting of lots would be the decision. So you had an argument. And so the Proverbs reads something like this. The end of every argument is the casting of lots. In other words, people stop arguing once the lots are cast, and they go, okay, well, that's the way it fell. I guess we have to go with that. The reason that's been such a significant passage to me is this, that Scripture is telling us you can decide to let it go. You can decide to submit. You know, people say, I can't submit to what Christ is saying. You can't expect me just to submit. Well, you would do it to dice. You would let somebody roll the dice and say, okay. Yeah, I mean, I've seen people fight over what side they're going to be on, and finally, they flip a coin. And whatever it says, that coin says, okay, your heads, your tails, you get it, you don't. And they go, okay, I can't argue with that. They can't argue with a coin, but they'll argue with God. And when Scripture says, you know, that person's walking in the room, I tell you, if he's proclaiming my name, you cannot reject him. You must embrace him. Guess what? You can decide to embrace him. That decision you're making. And that's why Paul says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And you see that within this passage. Without prejudice, without misgivings, we're going to do what God tells us to do. We're just going to submit to his word, submit to his spirit. And that's what the church does. So, great chapter, that chapter 11. It's encouraging to me just to see, especially at the end of the chapter, how things begin to fall in place. I got about 2 or 3 minutes, I do want to take some time later on to maybe have questions, not tonight, but another time, about some of the passages we looked at. And if you want to stay later, I'll be glad to talk to you about them. But, Tina, you had a question about the Gospel of John. And every time people have questions, I'm just thrilled to death. So your question, from what I understand, and from what Connie was telling me, you guys met today. And our plant is doing better than your plant.
I'm sorry?
Our plant is doing better than your plant. Oh, I didn't. I just. anyway.
I didn't know it was a competition.
It is.
Okay. The race is on.
Now, I have to be truthful with you. We gave you the worst one. But you've been going through the Gospel of John. And in going through the Gospel of John, one of the things you've seen is hardly any phrase of repentance is in this gospel, which is interesting because Matthew almost starts off immediately with repenting. John is preaching repentance shortly after the lineage as John comes on the scene. Then Christ is preaching repentance for the kingdom of God. Mark starts off in chapter 1 with repentance, and Luke is very powerful on repentance as well. So we come to the Gospel of John and we go, where's the word repentance? So did you perceive a conclusion in this? Why would that be true?
Well, I knew it wasn't because repentance is not part of salvation.
Yeah, because repentance just simply means to think, change your way of thinking, that there should be a change in your thinking.
So, but he did use the word believe. So then that caused me to wonder, does repentance come
right.
That question is
true. Well, I think in every case, and I think one of the things that Acts is telling us is you can't do a formula with God. So the key point in all of these things is, and as we were talking about, you know, even the variance in baptism, you know, one group is baptized, then they receive the Holy Spirit, another group believes, and they receive the Holy Spirit while they're listening, and then they are baptized. And what one of the things we were stating about that was that Jews really demonstrate their belief through baptism. And so God says, okay, you need to be baptized first because that's an act of your belief, whereas Gentiles believe by hearing. And so God, but the bottom line in all of them was you have to first believe first. Then the Spirit of God will come upon you, then you can be baptized. So the order was different based on, but the point of it was, is that it had to have been done with the heart. And I think that's the emphasis of the Gospel of John. And I think one of the reasons why we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic gospels, which are the gospels that are most alike, i.e. synoptic. But the Gospel of John is the odd man out. And the Gospel of John, in its unique way, is declaring to us that this thing that you're coming into is a relationship. So the reason why I believe that John is not emphasizing the command of repentance, which once again, it's understandable when you're talking about a kingdom, you have a command, you're gonna need to think differently about the way you live. But when you come into the Gospel of John, he is focusing on the heart. And so he doesn't want to come in with the realm, the Spirit of God through John does not want to come into this realm saying you need to repent. What he's wanting to come in is saying you need to love God. Because it really is your love for God that will bring a change in your life. And so he comes from the perspective of that relationship, not from the delegation of a kingdom which is established through a king, David type. He's coming in, he says, can you imagine God so loved the world? And so as we've oftentimes commented, the question that Jesus is going to ask Peter at the end of the gospel is not even, do you believe? But the question he's gonna ask him is, do you love me? And in this, is that change? In fact, the way Jesus poses it to Peter is, do you love me more than these? And if you think about it, it's that love for Jesus, that changes everything. Because if you love Jesus more than everything else, you've just changed your way of thinking. There is repentance. But John doesn't want to come from the aspect of the delegation. He wants to come from the aspect of desire. And so he's going to be emphasizing that. In chapter 2?
20.
Okay, 20. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll give you a parallel text.
Okay.
Go ahead. Well, my point to you is going to be, and you'll see in a number of cases in the book of Acts, and I know you're quoting Acts, whether it's in chapter 2, as you come to Cornelius in chapter 10, when you come into Ephesus, there is going to be the call to repent, which means a changing of your way of thinking. But not in every act of salvation is it going to be interjected, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is that faith is perceived as that change. In other words, your faith in Christ, your total trust in him, is a different way of thinking. You don't think this way. The natural way that man thinks is, I've got this covered, or I'm going to shore myself up. But when you come to Christ, you go, I surrender all. And this is why Ephesians chapter 1 reads this way. It says in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you didn't hear repentance in the text. And my point is that there was repentance in the text, but the word wasn't used because the emphasis was the believing and hearing that message. And when you heard that message, there was a change in your way of thinking. Because when you put all of your trust in Jesus, you just changed. So there's a tendency to think A, B, C, D. And what you have to do is think, when is the Spirit of God moving upon my heart? And at what point am I submitting my life to him? And at that point, I would define it from one perspective, repentance. From another perspective, believe, and from another perspective, love. So it's just different angles of the same decision. Yes, yes, sir.
John 7:18, verse 18, pretty much looks to me like it's saying what you're putting out there. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. That change of mind.
Well, and Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 12:1, no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. So there has to be a transformation that takes place that would cause me to surrender all, that would cause me to think differently. Because I just don't match. It's like Jeremiah the prophet says, can a leopard change his spots? By the way, that comes from Jeremiah. That's not the world that says that. But it's interesting how many quotes we have that actually come from Scripture. But the best way I can describe it is those are all different angles looking at the same thing. Father, we give you thanks for the church. And we just ask that you would clarify for us what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to look like, but more than that, the heart that we're supposed to have. And Lord, forgive us, forgive me of the many times that I have misrepresented you, of the many times that I have failed you and not pointed to you, the times that I have either pointed to myself or pointed to an organization or pointed to my abilities. God, I just ask your forgiveness that we would always just look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. May this church elevate Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name.